Once again today, shall we open the Gospel of Matthew for our study? I think we finished last time with the parable of chapter 22, the marriage of the king's son. And we tried to show that when you get this figure of a bridegroom and a wife, you've always got the people of Israel on the scene. Those who will confuse the bride and the body, or will amalgamate them into one and say they're the same company, they'll never get this glorious picture at the end, this complete wedding scene at the goal of the ages that God will have. Because they've eliminated, they've run together two separate characters, so to speak, two separate bodies of the redeemed. And that's a pity. But if we keep strictly to what God has revealed in his word, we shall find he never mixes up symbols, he never mixes up illustrations. So where you've got the figure of a husband or a wife, you've got that symbolism in the Old Testament for the people of Israel, and wherever it's used in the New Testament, the people of Israel are still there. True, there may be Gentiles, but they will be associated and they will be blessed through Israel, if they're being blessed at all, but never independently of the chosen nation when this marriage figure is being used. Now, we pointed out last time those that had been invited to this wedding, and they wouldn't come. They were the people of Israel, of course. And then there was a second invitation, and they made light of it again. Very much like the period covered by the Acts of the Apostles, which was a command to the people of Israel to repent. I believe I said last time, the risk of repetition, I will say it again, sometimes we've been criticized by people saying that we talk about the offer of the kingdom to Israel in the Acts. And one writer has put it, no such thing was ever done. The kingdom was never offered to the people of Israel. All right then, we'll say commanded. That's scriptural. Peter, in Acts 3, commands his nation to repent and be turned, be converted. It's a command. And then the kingdom, the times of refreshing, spoken of by all the Old Testament prophets, all the glowing prophecies of Isaiah and Ezekiel and so on, will then come to pass. It's a command then, another command, to the chosen people to repent, and they were disobedient. They didn't heed it. They did not change their mind and repent. They did not turn round and turn back to God. And so, as we know so often, we've had to say so often, his mercy ran out at the end of the Acts with his people and not at the crucifixion. Then, if you look at this parable, you'll find that there's a widening out to the highways, verse 9 and verse 10. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways, and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. So here's a company separate from the bride. In a wedding picture, there are guests, there's a bride, who is the central figure of all, there's a bridegroom, well, he's a mere nobody, but still he's there. And then there's a best man, and then there are maybe scores of guests. Now, that symbolism is used by God. All of it will symbolize the redeemed in some relationship like that, right at the very end. The body of Christ is so close to him that we are part of the bridegroom. We're not his bride. We're closer than that. There are those, of course, who say that the closest figure used in the Bible is that between husband and wife. It is not. The closest figure is between the head and the body. Your head and your body is about as close a figure as you can ever think of. And you can't think of yourself without your head or your body, can you? You'd be a queer person if you could exist without one or the other. And so, that is a figure, the closest figure of all, is kept for this highly favoured company, which is the complement of Christ, the fullness of him that fills all in all. Leaving the bride still, the wife, to be the redeemed amongst the people of Israel in some form or other. But that's not my subject now, but I just mentioned that in passing. Now, another criticism that I've come across is this. Someone said to me they had a great difficulty in believing that Gentiles could come in Matthew's Gospel, because Matthew's Gospel is Jewish, and it's linked to the people of Israel. Perfectly true, as we've seen. It's concerning the people of Israel, and it's for the people of Israel, especially the redeemed amongst the people of Israel. But then I see no difficulty. If we only keep in the back of our minds, and we keep saying this over and over again, but we have to, that the people of Israel were to be used in the plan of God to reach the Gentile, that was in the back of God's mind all the way through. And if that's so, there's nothing against the Gospel of Matthew alluding to the Gentile. We're not teaching the mystery. We're teaching that Gentiles will finally be reached through this chosen channel. And if you come to the end of the Gospel, you have it without symbol at all. And this is what I would like to bring before those who make a difficulty of this, or have a difficulty. They'll turn to the last chapter, chapter 28, verse 18, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach. Now what? All nations. Well, friend, these are Gentiles. Literally, make disciples of all nations, not some. This is what Israel are going to do one day. This is the so-called Great Commission. Some spoil it by linking this to the church. This hasn't been the work of the body to disciple nations. It's been to take the knowledge of the truth, the gospel of God's grace, and the deeper truth as far as one perfectly can, yes. And God has been gathering out from all nations members of his body. He's certainly been doing that. But we've not been discipling every nation. Or if we have, my word, our task is still very much ahead. Look at the nations today. Look at the state of them spiritually. Can you see any one of them that's anything like discipled into the truth of the kingdom or Christ? Think of our own nation. Well, we've only got to ask the question to answer it. There's no such thing that's been going on. God's been taking out members of his body in this dispensation. But when this nation is usable again, they'll yet do this. This great commission will then go to all nations. Because this isn't just an empty part of God's plan. Although we've said so many times too that human failure can lengthen out God's plans. And that only shows how patient God can be. I can do that with my foolishness, and so can you. But he can't finally frustrate God's plans. See, the people of Israel with their failure have lengthened out the great kingdom purpose now for nearly 2,000 years, and it hasn't come in. But it's going to one day. So you're dealing with two sides. You're dealing with God's long-suffering, his great grace and his patience with his sinful people and their responsibility and sometimes their lack of response and how they can hinder God's plan instead of helping it. And yet, how wonderful it is that being a God of love and all grace, he doesn't discard such. Friends, if he did that, I wonder whether you and I would have very much opportunity to be used by him at all. Only those who can honestly say they're 100% and never fail from start to finish could then be used. And who's likely to get up and assert that? I hardly think anybody, not one of my listeners, would do that. So we're dealing then with a God who's very, very gracious. Let's always remember that, even though we may condemn the Jew, we may think of the enormity of their crime in crucifying Christ. Then, even worse than that, not repenting when they were commanded to after the crucifixion. You say, well, you could hardly get worse than that. No, possibly not. But we've got the root of all this, I'm afraid, in our own hearts. So anyway, here's the highways and the hedges, here's the wider ministry. And finally, the wedding is furnished with a bride? No, with guests who are invited to the wedding. You remember there's a statement in connection with John the Baptist's ministry in Luke's Gospel, that he was to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, Israel were that people. They'd been prepared all through the Old Testament centuries for this great role that they were to play in God's plans. And he sends a forerunner just to give them the word, saying, now, the time's come. The time's come. Are you ready now? Absolutely. For his coming. And of course, alas, we know that they were not. Now, all this then is set forth in symbol in this wonderful parable. And we shall find the aspect of readiness and usability still stressed in the parables yet to come. Now, we must go on. We must turn now to the 24th chapter, the great prophecy on the Mount of Olives. And this balances in the Gospel of Matthew the so-called Sermon on the Mount, for it's the same Mount, the Mount of Olives. The Sermon on the Mount, the prophecy on the Mount. Now, I have already dealt with this in another tape, so I'm not going to attempt to try and deal with the whole chapter. All we'll look at are the parables in it. First of all, the parable of the fig tree. In verse 32, now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender, and putteth forth leaves, this is when spring comes. We see this miracle of resurrection every spring, when we're in God's nature, when we're in God's country. It's one of the things I always feel so sorry that town people so very seldom see. There's all the great truths pictured in nature, in the four seasons of the year. Death, resurrection, oh, it's all there. Autumn, winter, spring. It's coming to life again. Now, when you see that, you know that summer is near. We see it every year. So likewise, when, now, this is one of the characteristic time words. You remember, they come to him and say, Lord, when shall these things be? So he's answering them. When? You shall see all these things, and all these things in the context is dealing with a tremendous time of trouble, the great tribulation, in verses 21 and 22. And then after that tribulation, the coming itself in verses 29 and 30. Then is one of the great key words of this chapter and chapter 25. And don't forget that common word in English means at that time. It would be a good thing if you underlined in your Bible the number of times you have this word then in chapters 24 and 25, because it'll give you the key. It'll keep you from trying to interpret it outside God's time period. Now, that's been done so many times. Bible readings have been given. Sermons have been preached on chapters 24 and 25, trying to fit it into this present age of grace. And they have forgotten that all the way through, Christ is saying, at that time, at that time, at that time, he keeps on, at that time, the time I'm talking about, the time just prior to my second advent, the time when the great tribulation comes, that great prophetic period when at last the beast will be reigning and Satan's kingdom will have taken place on the earth, the time of tremendous persecution for the faithful. It's that time and no other time. To try and take it out of that time setting will only mean misunderstanding and trouble. You'll find this word then comes up a great number of times in this chapter, and each case in the Greek, tossi, at that period or time. Keep that well in your mind. You see, after saying in verse 29, after the tribulation of those days, these signs in nature, sun being darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and verse 30, then, at that time, when these things happen in nature, not till then, shall the sign of the Son of Man appear in heaven, that is, and then at that time, no other time, all the tribes of the earth, all the land, people of Israel, that is, shall mourn. When they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, you can't spiritualize this. There are movements today that talk about the second advent taking place spiritually. And the Lord is already here. No such thing. The Greek word parousia means the literal coming or the presence or the arrival of somebody, very often a person of importance, a king, a potentate. So very well known in New Testament times, the advent of royalty would be called in the Greek the person's parousia. And if you tried to spiritualize it, the people would have shook their head. They wouldn't have known what you were talking about, any so-called spiritual coming. It's unknown to the New Testament. This is a literal coming when, as the word says, every eye will see him, and they also who pierced him. That's the Jew. As to how that will be, we've got to leave it with him, but to be sure, God's word is true. As a matter of fact, in the book of the Revelation, which I've just quoted, on more than one occasion, John is inspired to write, "These are the true sayings of God, lest you should think it's all exaggerated." And I must confess that sometimes when you read it, it's so extraordinary that you have to think it is exaggerated. It just couldn't be literal. But to guard us, you see, we have that little check. These are the true sayings of God. Now, that then particular time, when he says you shall see all these things, then, note, it, verse 33, is near. But if you have a margin, he is near. The Lord is not now referring to the fig tree, he's only used that as an illustration. He's just talked about his coming on the clouds of heaven in verse 30. You see? Now he uses the illustration of a fig tree. When you see the leaves, you know summer's near. Now he's coming back to the coming again in verse 33. So likewise, when you shall see all these things, not so much the fig tree, that's only a symbol. When you see all the other things that he's mentioned, the persecution, the great tribulation, the signs in nature, the coming of the Son of Man, well, there it is. You'll know he's near even at the doors. If you look at Luke's account of this, you'll find he adds not only the fig tree, but all the trees. And that's in line with the purpose of his gospel, because it stresses the Gentile side. This is not only Israel nationally, but all the nations nationally. And isn't it extraordinary, friends, as we look around today, this thing is worldwide. Little backward nations that 50 years ago we hardly heard of, all asserting now their national independence, all as it were coming to life, no matter how small they are. Oh yes, you have to deal with them now as sovereign powers. They get very touchy if you don't do that. The fig tree and all the trees. And then he doesn't say that he is near, but he says, you'll know that the kingdom of God is near. That's only saying the same thing. The kingdom of God is near, because the king is very near in his coming back to this earth to set up the kingdom. Verse 34, verily I say to you, this generation, what generation? Well now, don't read it, friends, as though he's jumping away from the Great Tribulation, going right back some 2,000 years to his own day. That's what most people do, and make their own difficulty. He's not referring to the generation he was talking to. He said, the generation I'm talking about at that time then shall not pass away until all these things be fulfilled. Things are going to be quick. God's going to make a short work of judgment in that day, as he always does when he judges. It's going to largely revolve around Daniel's last week of 7 years. Much is going to be compressed in that 70th week of Daniel's 77s. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Now he's going to liken the days to the times of Noah in verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so also shall the coming, the parousia, the personal arrival of the Son of Man be. So obviously, if we go back to the Old Testament, if we go to the book of Genesis, I'm afraid we haven't got time to do it in this study, but if you will do it in your spare time and study the days of Noah, then you'll have a very good idea of what it's going to be like, because Christ says it's going to be like that again. The days of Noah. Were they times of blessing? Were they times when God was put in his rightful place? Were they times when peace was flourishing and all was well? No. Oh, no. There were times, friends, when a faithful man was giving his message. The epistle Peter calls Noah a preacher. A preacher of righteousness. He was proclaiming something. And how many heard him? How many converts did Noah get? Oh, it was a day of small things, believe me. He was warning them of a judgment to come. And this context tells us, the Saviour tells us, they wouldn't listen. They couldn't care less, to use this overworked modern phrase. They were so full of the things of time and sense, verse 38, as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking. Well, anything wrong with that? Couldn't have lived without eating or drinking, could they? Marrying and giving in marriage, anything wrong with that? No, that's normal. Until the day that Noah entered into the ark, you see, friends, the point is that these things were occupying all their vision. That's the thing that's so wrong. There's a normal place for these things, but when God is excluded from the life and from the thoughts, then some of these things which are perfectly natural just become tools in Satan's hand to blind the mind. That's what he was doing in that age. And furthermore, you remember, the book of Genesis tells us about the eruption of fallen angels. Desperate sinfulness. Giants being born in those days. The seed of the evil one. Something horribly sinister. And Christ says, just like it was then, it'll happen just before my coming. There'll be this same influx of sinister evil at the end time. They knew not, verse 39, until the flood came and took them all away. Only Noah and his family escaped. Terrific judgment. And yet God had waited so long, hadn't he? For we know the longest lived man was the measure of God's long suffering. Methuselah, his name means at his death it shall be. The flood, of course. And the year that Methuselah dies, the flood comes. But oh, how long God nearly waited 1,000 years. That man nearly lived 1,000 years. For people to repent and to listen to Noah's proclamation and his warning of judgment. But that long suffering was just despised. Oh, no wonder Scripture talks about despising the long-suffering of God. What an awful thing it is to make light, not to value God's long-suffering and patience. Then, in verse 40, coming back to Matthew 24, at that time, no other time, at this end time, two shall be in a field, one shall be taken, and the other left. Well, how are we going to interpret that? Well, some say it means that one will be taken and judged, and the other will be left for blessing. Well, friends, that's topsy-turvy. That's turning it just round the opposite way. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, this word, one shall be taken, is the ordinary Greek verb to receive. And it's used in the Gospel of John by the Saviour himself. I will come again, he said, and receive you, take you, unto myself. Well, that's blessing, isn't it? He's not taking anyone to himself to judge them. It's round the other way about. They are taken for blessing, and they are left for judgment. Let's turn to Luke 21, the corresponding chapter to Matthew 24 in Luke's Gospel. Luke 21. You're dealing with the same time, the days of Noah. Verse 34. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged, literally weighed down, with surfeiting, old English, with excess, and drunkenness, and the cares, worries. Oh, doesn't the Word of God bring extraordinary things together? Fancy putting together drunkenness with anxiety and worries. You say, oh, well, drunkenness, that'll never touch me. Well, what about anxieties and worries then? We sometimes excuse the anxieties and the worries, don't we? As though, well, we are allowed a few. That's the sort of attitude. But at the end time, this could be a thing that's going to weigh them down. And so they will not be prepared, not ready for the Lord's coming. So that day come upon you, look, unawares. For as a snare, it shall come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. My, that's going to be dramatic, isn't it? As a snare. Suddenly, no escape. All those, except those, as the Revelation tells us, whose names are written in the book of life. They'll be the only ones that'll be ready or will escape. Now note, watch ye therefore, and pray always, that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things. Some shall be taken, and the others left. Some will escape all these things and shall, that are coming to pass, and shall stand before the Son of Man. This isn't the time, of course, to try and interpret the book of the Revelation, but if you want it in symbol, you'll see it there in chapter 12. Because this true woman gives birth to a male son. And that prophecy is not exhausted in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, but that male son is caught away, it's raptured to God and to his throne. That male son is a company of overcomers who are accounted worthy to escape that day. They are taken and the other are left for judgment. You will see various times of the day grinding at the mill, and they did that in the east in the early morning. Some will be in a field working, that's the open day. And that's bound to be, isn't it? Because if the Lord's coming, it's got to be night somewhere, it's got to be daybreak somewhere else, it's got to be day somewhere else. And so the word of God, even in the illustrations, is true. Watch therefore, for you do not know, you know not, what hour your Lord shall come. And then in the end of the chapter, the two classes of servants, faithful servants and wicked servants. Those that are ready and those that are not ready. In our last study, I did try to bring before you that we had a parable given us in this gospel by the Lord, that it isn't a question of quantity in service, but quality. Those that were hired at the last minute, so to speak, at the 11th hour to work in the vineyard, when the pay was given out, they got just the same as those that had been working all day long. And of course that upset the people that had been working all day. They said, this isn't fair. These people come at the last minute and they get just the same pay as we who've borne the burden and the heat of the day. And the Lord has to tell them, oh, I can do what I like with my own. It isn't just a question of how much, but what's the quality? That's the point, friends. And so it's stressed here. It's faithfulness. It's the quality which the Lord is looking for. Not just the amount. Oh, many, says this gospel, will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, we've done many mighty works in your name. Oh, they'll point out the quantity, all right. The Lord says, I don't know you. Depart from me. So it isn't just a question of quantity, and of course on the other hand, don't for one moment think I'm trying to teach that you and I can be lazy. Oh no, let's put in all the quantity we possibly can, but never, never at the expense of quality or faithfulness. Don't let's think to ourselves, well, if I drop or keep quiet about this little piece of teaching which the Lord showed me and is not popular amongst Christians, I'll have a bigger sphere of service. I'll be able to do more for the Lord. Now that's a great temptation to which many believer has fallen. Thinking, of course, on the same lines that it's quantity the Lord's looking for and not quality. So in these last parables, it's the question of faithfulness and readiness which are stressed. Now there should be no chapter break. Chapter 25 goes on with the same time note. Then, at that time. And if you ever start reading Matthew at chapter 25, you won't forget that, will you? You must go back to chapter 24. There's no break in the original. If you're reading it in the Greek, you go straight on without any break at all. So the time is still the end time. It's still the time of the great tribulation, so to speak, and all the events that are just leading up to the Lord's coming back to the earth. It's at that time the kingdom is going to be likened to 10 virgins. So any sermon that tells you that the 10 virgins applies today to the body of Christ is self-condemned. It can't be. Again, the question of this parable is readiness. It's not so much that some are saved and some are not saved. Well, I've heard addresses along those lines. But it isn't so. You'll find when the Lord applies the parable, this is what he says at the end in verse 10. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready The oil is a symbol of readiness, friends, not merely of salvation. They that were ready went in, entered, the key word of Matthew, to the marriage, and the door was shut, and the others came, it was too late. They lost what is corresponding to a prize. All virgins look, and yet some are ready, and some are not. Some get in, and some do not get in. And then the parable of the talents. At some time, will you contrast this and compare it with the parable of the pounds in Luke? And don't think they're just the same, because they're not. But they're very closely linked. They're giving two different aspects of the same teaching. You note what the recipient of 5 talents says to the Lord in verse 20. So, he that received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained, note that, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. And the Lord said, very well done, excellent. I'm going to make you a ruler. Now, being made a ruler, friends, I could put it this way. I'm going to put you in a position to reign. That's being a ruler, isn't it? You're going to reign. You know what's coming up presently, the difference between living with Christ and reigning with Christ. Those two great illustrations of two different lines of truth. Salvation by grace, but the added prize or crown, reigning, is something, of course, that is contingent upon faithfulness and works. I will make thee a ruler over many things. And in the same way, in verse 22, the one that had 2, he said, I have gained 2 other talents. And he gets exactly the same reward. I'll make you ruler over many things. Now, let's turn to Luke chapter 19 and see the other side. Luke chapter 19. You'll find that that when these come to the Lord and they tell him what they've been doing with the pounds that have been committed to them, instead of saying I or my pound, note what they say. Verse 16. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And verse 18, the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. Can you see the difference? Matthew says, I have gained. And Luke says, your pound has done it. Your pound has gained. Now, there's no contradiction. This is the two sides which we get so wonderfully illustrated in our great epistle of service, Philippians. God works in, we are told. That's the thy pound aspect. And friends, unless he works in, how can I work out? It'd be futile, wouldn't it, for me to try and work out something in service which he first hadn't worked in. Now, that's one aspect. Then it's work out your own salvation after he's worked it in. There's two sides. So, thy pound or I have gained is only saying the same thing from two different aspects. So we have then this question of faithful service rewarded. I will make thee a ruler. Now, if you want to apply the same teaching to the body of Christ, you won't have to go to Matthew for it. You have it already given you, both in Philippians and in 2 Timothy, especially 2 Timothy chapter 2. If we died with him, we shall live with him. Now, that doesn't exclude any member of the body of Christ, for all have died with him in God's reckoning by salvation. But then it goes on. If we patiently endure, or suffer, as our authorized version says, we shall reign with him. I'll make thee a ruler. You see, we're going to rule, have a part, a share in the great administration of the kingdom of God, which will include heaven, of course, as well as earth, when it finally comes into being. The universal sovereignty of God, that great all-over expression that takes in all of God's purpose, leaving a place for the body of Christ and the bride of Christ, the earthly purpose and the heavenly purpose. Well, now, I think I may just have time to quickly run over and sum up what I dealt with in another tape. Matthew's Gospel is written for the Hebrew believer in Palestine. That's its strict interpretation. But, as I've said before in this series, it's not telling them how to be saved. It's dealing with those who are saved. And largely, as we've seen, it's the Lord's instruction to the 12, 11 of whom certainly were saved, if we omit Judas Iscariot. The Sermon on the Mount was such. And all the way through, it's telling them how they're going to get into the kingdom. Therefore, its stress is not on faith apart from works, but upon works. For this is the true place for good works, friends. Always. Whatever calling you're dealing with. Service. Doing. It's because, of course, people are trying to mix up the teaching of Romans with its free gift of eternal life, with the aspect of Matthew with its earning eternal life by works that all the troubles come. Rightly divide, keep them in their proper place, there's no confusion at all. The word enter occurs 34 times in this gospel, and it's a question of how a person is going to get in to the kingdom. That 1,000 years reign, that millennium, that's a prize. Some believers in that calling won't get in. They'll miss it. And Revelation 20 tells you that the rest of the dead live not again till the 1,000 years were over. Do you see? So some are going to remain in their grave. They're going to miss. They've not been counted worthy of sharing in that reign. They haven't entered that aspect of the kingdom. So you remember how the Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount, unless your righteousness exceeds, is better than the righteousness of the Pharisees, you won't enter. He's talking to saved men, Peter, James, John. You won't enter. Now, he's not saying they won't be saved. You see, if we don't keep these things in the right setting, all the difficulties we shall make. Not all that say to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter, go in, but he that doeth his works, the will of my Father. Not those that just believe on me, but believe and do. Then we've seen that the great stress is on perfection. Be ye perfect, be ye mature, the Sermon on the Mount. That can only be for believers. No unbeliever can ever be mature because they're dead in trespasses and in sin. You've got to have life and you've got to go on to full growth before you can be reckoned as being perfect. And the Lord says that to the young fellow, you remember, if you will be perfect, if you want to go on to the end and get the prize, and perfection and prize are always linked together, friends, in whatever calling you're dealing with, whether Israel or the church. And then the phrases in this gospel, to have eternal life, to inherit eternal life, to enter into life, are all the same. It means to get into this kingdom. To have a share in this 1,000-year reign of the Lord. If they're not counted worthy, they'll be left in the grave, they won't be raised. A special resurrection then is indicated for those who've died, who will be counted worthy, and you'll find that stressed in Luke chapter 20. Those that are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection out from the dead, the Greek says. So there's a special resurrection out from the dead so that they may be brought into this kingdom. And that's the former resurrection of the book of Revelation chapter 20. A special revelation that brings all the prize winners, especially those at the end time who have been faithful unto death, and they have a share then in this glorious reign of the Lord for 1,000 years, which we term the millennium. But there's still ages to come after that. There's still something more to come. There's still an aspect of eternal life that goes beyond the millennium. Do keep those separate, otherwise again, you will be making your own problem. And some who see a certain amount of dispensational truth are doing this. It's a pity. But remember this, there are ages, the word says, to come, not just merely the age to come. Ephesians says, in the ages to come, he's going to show us his kindness. That's plural. More than one age yet to come. But Matthew is dealing with the next age that's going to follow the 1,000-year reign of Christ. That is a prize age. And that's what the Gospel of Matthew is dealing with. Now, I trust that these studies have been helpful, and I hope that we may perhaps be able to go over them again and just weigh these things over. Test for yourself from the Word of God. Don't accept anything that I say. Don't accept anything that anybody else says or anything that you read. Go back to the Word and note text and context. And then I think you will find that the light will come. And may the Lord bless us with understanding, and may we, in our day and generation, go on to earn our prize, go on to earn our crown, go on to perfection, go on to offer him acceptable service, faithful service. That's the great thing, quality, and not just mere quantity. That will be the thing that will bring joy to his heart in the end. And my, what a joy to ours. Can we ever measure it, if it's going to be our lot in that day? Well, may it be so, for Christ's sake. Amen.